Well, let us read God's Word together as we find it in the New Testament and in the book of Romans. I'm going to read two short passages. First of all, from Romans chapter 8. It's on page 1137. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter. And then we'll turn back to chapter 3, to the passage that we've been looking together at over our communion services today, Romans 3, 21 to 31. But let's read now from chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Then we turn back to chapter 3, to verse 21. Romans chapter 3. You remember that in the first three chapters, Paul has been arguing that every single person, without exception, is under the wrath of God. They lack righteousness. And then the turning point of the letter comes in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me in God's word to the letter to the Romans, chapter 3, and to the last four verses of the chapter. Romans 3, 27 to 31. We were thinking this morning about verses 21 to 26 of this passage, where Paul is explaining God's solution to mankind's great problem. And we saw that mankind's great problem is not a lack of education. It's not the absence of democracy in many parts of the world. It's nothing to do with natural resources or climate change or anything like that. Mankind's great problem is his lack of righteousness. And what makes it such a terrible problem is that he can't do anything about it for himself. Man cannot make himself righteous, no matter what he tries to do, because he can't keep God's law. And so the solution is that God provides righteousness for sinners. A righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness that belongs to God, a righteousness that has nothing at all to do with God's law. It's not achieved by any kind of keeping of God's rules or regulations. We receive it entirely by faith. God declares us not guilty in the court of heaven, not because of anything that we have done. We are justified freely, Paul says, and by his grace. It is a free gift, only because Jesus Christ has borne the wrath of God, only because he has paid the ransom price. That is the only reason that you and I are able to be justified. So that is the solution that God provides. And now in verses 27 to 31, Paul mentions three implications that flow from this reality of justification by faith. Before you take medicine that has been prescribed for you, you're always advised to read the leaflet carefully and to take note of possible side effects. The side effects that are listed on these leaflets are usually unpleasant, undesired things that can accompany the remedy itself. Paul has described for us the remedy that God provides for sin in verses 21 to 26. And what these verses now give us, 27 to 31, are like three side effects that should accompany and follow the experience of justification by faith alone. Except that in the case of the gospel, in the case of justification by faith, these side effects are entirely deliberate on God's part. He has designed these things to happen in someone who has been justified by faith. These side effects may not always be pleasant for us, but there is no question at all that they are good for us, very good for us. Paul is, in these verses, anticipating some objections and questions that might be raised by Jewish readers of his letter in particular. But as we'll see, they don't just apply to Jewish Christians, but to all kinds of people, and especially, certainly, to us here this evening. So what are these three implications, these three side effects of the gospel? Well, the first is this: it humbles sinners and excludes boasting. Justification by faith humbles sinners and excludes boasting. And we see that in verses 27 and 28. It humbles sinners and excludes boasting. Now, ever since God gave his law to the Jews on Mount Sinai 3,500 years ago, the temptation has been there for them to boast about it. It was a tremendous privilege, no question about that, a tremendous privilege that was to be highly valued. The psalmist speaks about that in Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. God has given to this nation his laws. And that was meant to be a source not of boasting, but of praise. That's what the psalmist understood, and that's what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 147. But all too often, the Jews boasted. They prided themselves on their knowledge of the law, on their possession of the law, and on their keeping of the law. We see that especially in the New Testament, don't we? In the Pharisees, that was their great sin. Their pride, their self-righteousness, they boasted about their keeping of the law. It's a sin that Paul himself knew all about from his experience before conversion. But if we're not saved by keeping the law, but by faith in a Savior, then the whole idea of boasting becomes utterly ridiculous. Boasting is just destroyed, isn't it? We don't have anything to boast about because we haven't done anything. Being saved through faith, as we saw this morning, is all about trusting someone else to save you because you yourself are totally powerless to save yourself. Imagine, if you can, boasting about being rescued from drowning. It's very hard to imagine how anybody could boast about being rescued from drowning. What could they possibly say? Well, you know, when the lifeguard dragged me out of the pool, my unconscious body was lying in an unusually helpful position for him to get me out of the pool. It doesn't make any sense. How can you boast about being rescued when you are helpless? Can you imagine trying to claim some credit for an emergency operation performed by a surgeon to save your life? What could you possibly say? My perforated ulcer was located in just the ideal place for the surgeon to access. It doesn't make any sense to boast about being rescued. It's an utterly ludicrous way to think and to speak. We don't have anything to boast about ourselves. All the credit, all the glory, all the praise belongs to the one who rescued us in our helplessness. And that's true with the gospel. In the gospel, all the praise belongs to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We boast in the Lord. We don't boast in ourselves. We looked at Revelation chapter 7 a month or two ago. What's the cry of the saints before God's throne in heaven who see these things with perfect clarity and understanding? What's the theme of their praise? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the praise belongs to God. That's why we put such emphasis in our communion seasons on thanksgiving. We have this service at the end of our communion season to give thanks to the Lord for all his goodness to us. There isn't a single scrap of it that belongs to us. Can you imagine in the middle of a communion thanksgiving service having a little part in the order of service where we get everybody to stand up one by one and give them a little pat on the back and a round of applause, and we all take a little bow because we are Christians. It's a horrible, disgusting thought, isn't it? There is no credit whatsoever. It is utterly inappropriate to think of ever giving any praise to ourselves for being Christians. There is no room for boasting whatsoever. Now, that's a silly example, isn't it? We're not in any danger of doing that. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't be so crass as to think of boasting in myself. It would never occur to me to take any credit for my salvation. And yet, is it not the case that we do this? We boast in ourselves. We forget that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ apart from observing the law. How does that manifest itself? What does that boasting look like? It doesn't look like standing up in a service and taking a bow because we're Christians. But perhaps we do self-righteously look down on people who are not Christians. Isn't that a form of boasting in ourselves? Or at least we look down on some of them. We turn up our noses at their behavior and we look at them with disgust. And the little voice of the Pharisee echoes inside our minds, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. Isn't that boasting in ourselves? You see a drunk man tottering down the street in the middle of the afternoon. What are the thoughts that immediately go through your mind? What are the feelings that immediately run through your heart? Is your first instinct to feel compassion and sorrow over this poor sinner who is wrecking his life? Or is our predominant feeling disgust and self-righteousness? I'm glad that I'm not like that. I'm glad I'm not a loser like him. I would never do something like that. That's the form that boasting can often take for us. Perhaps we feel reluctant to go to the housing estates that are just round the corner from our church building here and to try to encourage the people in those housing estates to come to our church. Perhaps we feel a bit of a reluctance to do that because things are nice here and happy here and things are on a nice even keel. And well, what would that mean for us? We don't really want people like that coming into our church and upsetting the smooth running of things here. That sort of people. Have we forgotten that it's the sick that need a doctor, not the healthy? We forget so easily, don't we, that we are justified by faith apart from observing the law, that all that we are, all that we have, we owe purely to the grace of God in Christ. And we can start to think that we ourselves are holy and good and deserving of God's blessing. We can even feel proud about the fact that we come to the Lord's Supper. Of all places, there should be no room for pride at the Lord's table. It's a table that is for sinners, isn't it? It speaks to us in the bread and the wine. It speaks to us of the fact that we need a Savior, that we can't do it ourselves. It speaks of our complete helplessness. It's not just the Jews that needed to hear this. It's Christians in Northern Ireland in 2015. And if we can get hold of what we've been thinking about today, about this wonderful justification by faith in Jesus Christ, it will act as an antidote to us, to all our pride and all of our boasting and all of our self-righteousness. Where is boasting? It is excluded, Paul says. So it humbles believers and excludes boasting. But then the second side effect of justification by faith is that it unites believers and excludes discrimination. It unites believers and excludes discrimination. And we see this in verses 29 and 30. Justification by faith unites believers and excludes discrimination. Paul continues here his attack on this Jewish tendency to boast in their privileged position by brilliantly arguing from one of the central doctrines of the Jewish creed, monotheism, the belief that there is only one God. Perhaps you know how the Jews recited Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 every day, called the Shema, because the first word of the verse in Hebrew is the word Shema, which means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Paul in these verses is asking his readers, we all agree, do we, that there is only one God? And of course, these Jewish readers said, yes, absolutely. Well then, Paul says, if there is only one God, then he must be the God of all peoples and not just the Jews. There are no other gods, are there? There is only one God. There can't be. They may think that they have other gods, but there is only one God for all people. And if there's only one God, then there can only be one way of salvation for all people, whether Jew or Gentile. And what is that way of salvation? That one single way of salvation provided by the only God that there is? It is justification by faith. Verse 30. Since God is one, he's the God of Gentiles also. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In other words, all human distinctions are obliterated by the gospel as far as salvation is concerned. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no male or female. There is not young or old or rich or poor or educated or uneducated or slave or free. There is no difference at all in the way that all these people are saved. They are all saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We're united by the same faith in the same Savior. And the Lord's Supper, as we were thinking on Wednesday evening, is a visible symbol of that unity that we have in Christ. One loaf at one table, because we are all one body, united to one Savior and trusting in Him. One writer puts it like this. He says, the message is simple. All who believe in Jesus belong to the same family and should be eating at the same table. That's what Paul's doctrine of justification is all about. And this was so important for Paul to stress in this letter particularly, to the church at Rome in particular, because there were such tensions in Rome between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul is going to come back to this matter in chapters 14 and 15 at the end of the letter, but he's laying down the theological foundation for that here. He's saying, do you not see that the gospel, justification by faith, unites all believers together? It excludes discrimination. There is no room for discrimination. And that's something that we need to be reminded of in our world today. We need to be reminded of it because, for one thing, there are so many denominations within the Christian church. So many tribes and wings and groupings. And we need to be reminded again and again that we are all one in Christ because we are all justified through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no place at all for Reformed Presbyterians to look down on other Christians because they don't see things in exactly the same way that we do. And there is no place for other Christians to look down on Reformed Presbyterians either. We are all saved in the same way. It's not at all, I would be the last person to suggest that our traditions and our distinctives aren't important, but they are not what justify us and save us from hell. Only faith in Jesus Christ can do that. And it's good for us to remember this within our own congregation as well, isn't it? We are all sinners, saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. None of us was righteous to begin with. And the righteousness that we have now is a gift that has been given to us from God through Christ. And that ought to produce in each one of us humble love for one another. There is no place in the Christian church for feuding and quarreling and divisions and grudges. It is utterly inappropriate. It is completely out of keeping with the nature of the gospel itself, because justification by faith unites believers and destroys discrimination. We may disagree about all kinds of things. We're all different people. We see things in different ways. But what is far more important than any of those secondary matters is this awesome reality that binds us together forever in the deepest possible way. Is it possible that there is someone in our fellowship here that you have a quarrel with? Someone who is giving you the cold shoulder? Somebody that you're holding a grudge against? That is a denial of the reality that this justification by faith has created. It is totally out of keeping. It has no place in the Christian church, because the gospel unites believers and excludes discrimination. So the gospel humbles sinners and excludes boasting. It unites believers and excludes discrimination. And then thirdly and lastly, it upholds the law and excludes antinomianism. The gospel of justification by faith upholds the law and excludes antinomianism. That's the idea that the law doesn't matter. The Greek word nomos means law. Anti means opposed to. If you're anti-nomos, if you're antinomian, then you're against the law. You don't think the law is important. You don't think that the law matters. I know it's an unusual word, but I can't think of a simpler way of putting it. So the gospel upholds the law and excludes antinomianism. Verse 31. This is the third and last objection that Paul deals with here. He imagines someone saying to him, "Okay, Paul, if all that you are saying is true, if we are justified by faith, by a righteousness that comes apart from the law, a righteousness that has nothing at all to do with keeping the law, well then does that mean that the law is useless? Is the law obsolete? Are we supposed to just junk the law? Is that what you're saying, Paul?" For the Jew, the law was his most treasured possession. We've seen that already in Psalm 147. Psalm 119, the whole psalm makes this point, but verse 72 is typical. "The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold." And if you're right, Paul, then what use is the law now? We're justified by faith apart from the law. Nothing to do with keeping the law. And that's a temptation, a very real temptation for many Christians today, to think that way. And of course, the devil is working very, very hard to try to twist our understanding of biblical truth. So when the doctrine of justification by faith alone is being preached, the devil will be there actively doing his best to bring us to the conclusion that the law therefore doesn't matter. The devil will be saying perhaps something like this: isn't this doctrine wonderful? Justification by faith alone. This is amazing. God saves you because you trust in Jesus. It has nothing at all to do with keeping commands. Well, you know what that means, don't you? You can break all the commandments that you like, and you can still go to heaven because you're justified by faith, aren't you? It's apart from the law. Isn't that what the Bible says? You can break all the commandments, every last one of them, every day, and you can still get to heaven. Doesn't matter if you give in to sin. Your righteousness doesn't depend on yourself. It doesn't depend on your own keeping of the law. It depends entirely on Jesus. So go ahead. Do that sin. Break that commandment. It's apart from the law. All your guilt is taken away through faith in Jesus. And that sounds very plausible when we're tempted. There's just enough truth there, isn't there, mixed in subtly with error to make it dangerous. Or maybe you've heard the view that some Christians hold to: we're not under law anymore, we're under grace. The law was for the Old Testament people of God, but now we're in a different era altogether. Now we're in the period of grace. We don't need to be so fussy about all these little details about worship and keeping the Sabbath and all of those things. You RPs are living as if you're still in the Old Testament. You need to realize that we're in the New Testament now, and this is the age of freedom. Why are you trying to bring back the law? The law's finished. We're justified by faith, by God's grace, apart from the law. What does Paul say about that idea? Well, you can see in verse 31, he emphatically rejects that conclusion. By no means, he says. Far from it. On the contrary, rather, we uphold the law. This gospel, this justification by faith, it doesn't do away with the law. Paul says it upholds the law. Now, he doesn't elaborate on that here. He's going to come back to it in chapters 6, 7, and 8. So let's just ask the question: how does the gospel uphold the law? Well, Paul has said already in verse 21 that the law testifies to this righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's all promised there in the law. The law prepares the way for the coming of Jesus. Paul has already demonstrated the law's importance in exposing our sin, our need of a Savior. He's applied the law again and again. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, we read it this morning. 8 quotations from the law, from the Old Testament, making the point over and over and over again that human beings have no righteousness of their own. It's all summed up in verse 20 of chapter 3. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law is really important in the gospel. It helps us to see that we need the gospel. It prepares the way for the gospel. But what Paul especially means by the gospel upholding the law is what he's going to come back to later on in Romans, where he's going to say that it's only those who have been justified by faith apart from the law who are able to keep the law's requirements. It's only people who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ who can keep the law. We're not saved by keeping the law, but we are saved in order to keep the law. Before you become a Christian, you can't keep the law. We're dead in our sins. We are spiritually corpses with no power to do anything to please God. That's why we read from Romans 8, verse 7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Before you become a Christian, you can't keep the law. You don't even want to keep the law. Even if you did want to keep the law, you couldn't. But after you become a Christian, you have a new nature. God changes your desires, and He puts His Holy Spirit inside you so that you have the power to do what you couldn't do when you were dead in your sins. The Holy Spirit enables us to keep God's law. Romans 8, verse 5, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. What we couldn't do before we were justified by faith, we now can do by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Justification by faith doesn't junk the law, doesn't do away with the law. It upholds the law. You, if you're a Christian this evening, you are able to do things that a non-Christian cannot do. You are able to obey God's law. Now, that doesn't mean that we always do, but it means that we can. And that is what God is calling us to do as Christians, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Far from throwing the law in the bin and living however we please, now that we're Christians, we study the law all the more diligently. We read it every day, and we try to bring our lives more and more into line with it. We build our lives upon every word that comes from the mouth of God, just like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. That God's word, the law, shows us what a life pleasing to God looks like. God's law shows us how to live in God's world, how to conduct our marriages, our relationships, how to go about our work, how to enjoy the world that God has given us, how to live happily as human beings. The law is God's instruction manual for human beings. This is the secret of happiness and satisfaction and blessing. This will bring peace and freedom. We don't throw it in the bin. It's only now that we've been justified by faith that we're able to live by it for the first time. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 45, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will walk about in freedom. Why? For I have sought out your precepts. Or as John puts it in 1 John 5, verse 3, this is love for God, carrying out his commands, keeping the law. And his commands are not burdensome. It upholds the law and excludes antinomianism. So as we leave this communion season, when we've thought together in quite a focused way about how we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ apart from the law, let's make three resolutions. Let's resolve that we're never going to boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ who saved us. Let's resolve here and now tonight that we are going to do whatever we need to do to put an end to all kinds of discrimination and feuding and quarreling and falling out with Christians for whom Christ died. And let's resolve that we're going to uphold the law in true gospel fashion by studying every word of it and building our lives upon it. We don't keep God's commandments to save ourselves. We keep them because He has saved us, because He's changed us, and because He's given us the power to live the way that He commands. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, as we come to the close of our Thanksgiving service at the end of our communion season, we do so with great thanksgiving in our hearts and on our lips. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through believing in him, we are justified. We thank you, Father, that our sins are dealt with, that our guilt is taken away, that your wrath against us for those sins is deflected onto Jesus Christ. We thank you that we stand here this evening before you, clothed in his righteousness, declared not guilty in the court of heaven. So, Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we will keep these three resolutions that we seek to make this evening. Keep us from pride and self-righteousness, we pray, from all boasting in ourselves. Help us to be reminded afresh that it is all of you, that all the glory and praise, every drop of it, belongs to you. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Father, we pray that you will help us to get rid of all discrimination, all quarreling, all the divisions in the body of Christ that are so grievous to you. Father, help us to do something about that this evening. If we are aware of tensions and strains and problems with other believers in our church, then we pray, Lord, that you will give us the grace to go and to sort it out, to repent of anything that we need to repent of, and to forgive anything that needs to be forgiven. And Father, we pray that you will help us to uphold the law, to study it, to know it, to love it more and more, because it shows us you. It shows us what you are like and what you want us to be like. And we pray that by your Spirit, you will help us to conform to that image. We pray, Father, that you will give us the grace to keep your commandments and so to know that glorious liberty and joy and peace that comes from keeping your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.